I have been looking forward to this for a long time. I've been praying for you and thinking about you and just thanking the Lord for this opportunity. Well, this is where we start. Let's start in Proverbs 31. So if you have your Bible, turn there. And we will start by reading this text together. And we'll start in verse 10 where the poem begins. But we will reference the rest of the chapter as well. Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Well, that's where we're going to be the whole time. And we won't read the entire text every time. We won't need to, because we'll just do certain parts of it. It's such a joy for me to be here and to talk to you. And a lot of, because our American culture is so weird about this, that the pastor actually showing up to a women's retreat is completely unheard of. In our experience, I've had some ladies ask, well, why do you want to do this? So I wanted to give you some reasons, first of all, why we're doing this, why I'm interested in your growth. First of all, it's my job to shepherd the flock of God that's in my care. And since 60% of the church is women, statistically, it makes sense that that ought to be a big part of that duty. There's another reason. Titus chapter 2 commands the pastor to teach the women how to live as women of God. And you would say, well, don't you have to be a woman to do that? That's not what Scripture says. What my job is to do is to simply take what Scripture says and pass on that instruction with the sound exegesis and unpacking and analysis of the text. So this is what shepherds ought to do. We ought to be teaching our ladies. And for me, there's kind of a personal reason as well. I have a burden for you as Christian women, because our culture has so lied to you, has so misinformed you, has so completely deceived women, that really it has become, if I could put it this way, difficult to distinguish the believing woman from the unbelieving woman in our culture. There should be a distinction. There should be a clear marking out. There should be a setting apart. There should be a holiness that we see where the world can say, that's a woman who follows Christ. And her entire life says this. But our culture has lied to the church. The church has bought the lie. And now what is now taught very often in the churches as gospel is actually cultural and not biblical. So for me, that just kind of sticks in me wrong. And so I want to help do something about that if I can. So thank you for letting me come shepherd you for a few days. We'll see how this goes. At the end, we'll take a vote. Do you want me to come back or not? And we'll see how that goes. So we're going to be in Proverbs 31, obviously, going through this, very often called the excellent wife chapter, sometimes called the noble wife chapter. But I do want to encourage you, we're going to look at principles that apply to being a godly woman in general, not just to being a wife, because there's many of you in different stages of life. So we want to make sure and be as applicational as we can. There have been lots of good books written on Proverbs 31, and Sylvia just gave one of them away. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. But rather than listing the titles for you, what I want to do is tell you about the covers of the book and see if they give a pattern that emerges. Here's the cover of one book. One has a young woman running through a flowery meadow with a silk scarf trailing in the breeze behind her. Another one has some beautiful pink tulips laying on a rustic wooden table right next to a steaming cup of coffee. Another has a gorgeous purple flower on a sheet of music. Haven't figured out why that one, what that has to do with it. Another has a big yellow sunflower on this kind of wispy baby blue background. Another has these wonderful, delightful butterflies just floating across the cover. Another has a woman sitting in a meadow writing thoughtfully in a journal, because I know all of you go to a meadow to write in your journals. So I took a little inventory. I saw the theme of flowers, the color pink and lavender, lots of sunshine. I think all what you would expect and hope for in a book that's meant to attract a woman to read it. But here's the great irony about these covers. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 was written first and primarily and foremost to men. Did you know that? Proverbs 1, 1 and 2. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Six verses later, verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And then Proverbs 31 itself, Solomon is including instructions from a woman about women to a young man. Proverbs 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. So now you say, well, great, you ruined the whole retreat. Now you can just pack up and go home. Why is it so vital for you to hear this? I want to have you rest assured that this is vital for you, and there's two good reasons. First of all, this is God's revealed will for women, and so that's a great reason right there. But secondly, and I think this is important for you to understand, this is sort of a behind-the-scenes look. This is inside information at what will make the jaws of husbands and children and grandchildren drop at a woman who has amazing character and appeal and effectiveness and delight and integrity and honor, because you're living a life that demonstrates your faith in the Lord. So this is a behind-the-scenes look of what men are instructed by God to look for in a wife, in a woman. Because Proverbs 31 really is the story of a young king. It's the story of a young king, or somebody who's about to be a king. His name is Lemuel. Jewish legend identifies Lemuel as King Solomon himself, the author of Proverbs. If that's the case, then this is the instruction of his mother, Bathsheba, who was probably a Hittite, by the way, and that demonstrates how God incorporates Gentiles into the kingdom. That's another sermon for another day. Come Sunday night, and you will understand that. Now, I know the first issue that comes up, always about Solomon when we're talking about him as a giver of wisdom, is the fact that he had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. It would take hours to discuss that, and I'm not going to address that right now. But what I do want to go through just very briefly is the fact that he had all the wives and concubines. We're not denying that at all. There were good reasons for those. There were bad reasons for those. Some of the reasons were simply wives were cementing political alliances. And this kept peace in the ancient Near East for 40 years. Name the last time there was peace in the Middle East for 40 years. I don't think there has been since Solomon. But, like most kings with multiple wives in the ancient Near East, it is almost certain that Solomon had what he himself calls the wife of his youth. That he had won his first and truest love. So I personally lean toward this chapter being the instruction of Bathsheba to Solomon for several reasons. First of all, Solomon owed Bathsheba a great debt. He had a great amount of esteem for her, and the reason is basically Solomon became king because of his mother. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the story goes like this. When his brother Adonijah tried to wrongly take the throne before he could become king, Bathsheba saved the day. She went to old King David, who was ailing and he was dying. This is Solomon's dad. And so when Solomon first took the throne, Adonijah, having not been able to take the throne, He tried still to use Bathsheba to unwittingly trick Solomon into abdicating the throne. And she goes and almost gets tricked. She's unaware that she's being used. But listen to how Solomon treats her when they resolve this issue. 1 Kings 2:19, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. He loved her, and as would take place in this the next few verses, she also saved his kingdom. And so he had a great deal of respect for her. There's another reason I think this is Solomon writing what his mother told him. In the Hebrew Bible, as the ancient Jews ordered the books, here are the order of the books: Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon. So what do we have here? We have Proverbs 31 followed by two examples, Ruth, and I believe Solomon's first love, the wife of the Song of Solomon, the love of his youth. And one more reason, I tend to think that Lemuel is kind of a euphemism, that he's just speaking of himself, but he's not giving himself glory and attention. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12 when the Apostle Paul says that, "I know a man who is caught up to the third heaven"? Well, we have great evidence and we understand that that was Paul himself, but he never said it was him. Now, I think Solomon's doing the same thing. So this is the wisdom given from Bathsheba to Solomon. But it doesn't matter whether it's her or not. We do know this. This is the instruction of a queen to a young man who is going to be a king. And so it's worth paying attention to. Lemuel will have great responsibility. Proverbs addresses the subject of kings 33 times. That's more than one time per chapter. It emphasizes the immense duty and weight of obligation that it brings. In fact, Solomon himself, he says that there are certain duties, there are certain responsibilities, there are certain lines of thinking that only a king can understand. And today, our president had a long press conference, and he flat out said, "There are certain things about this job none of you get." And he's right. This is what Solomon said. In Proverbs 25, verse 3, "As the heavens are for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." And so Bathsheba is getting across to Lemuel, or Solomon, this is a heavy-duty job. And so Lemuel's mother begins the chapter with the sobriety and the seriousness of being a king, that he has to elevate himself significantly above the average run-of-the-mill man. In verse 2, she calls him to constantly evaluate his actions three times. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? All of you who are mothers have asked that question of your children 1,000 times. And she's telling her adult son, what are you doing? You need to think. You need to plan. Verse 3, she tells him, don't ever let women consume your attention. Don't let them take up your time. And we all know that history is filled with leaders who shamed themselves because of an unquenchable lust for women, and they ruined their job. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, she says, it is not for kings to drink wine. In other words, you must be clear-headed all the time. You must always have your best game on. And then verses 8 and 9, she tells him, your job is to defend the defenseless and to give righteous judgments. You can't mess around with alcohol. You can't mess around with women. You've got to elevate yourself above all of these things. Now, we know from history, Solomon ignored some of her advice and took some of her advice, pretty much like all of your children will do. But what's the thing that she says at the end? She gives 9 verses on elevating himself, on watching out for strong drink, watch out for women, do the right thing for people in 9 verses, and then she takes 22 verses to talk about his wife. This is how important it is. So to that end, the king has to elevate himself. He has to elevate his effectiveness by marrying a woman of virtue who fears the Lord and who will serve him well. Now, as we read through those 22 verses, very clearly, this is the wife of a nobleman. This is a wife of a high-level person, a wife whose husband has great responsibility and great authority. And so Lemuel writes what his mother told him, and he writes it in a very memorable way for future generations. 2 ways he does this. First of all, Like numerous other poems in the Old Testament, he writes it as an acrostic. 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it would be easy for a young man, a young woman memorizing this to just remember the letters of the alphabet in Hebrew and to remember these verses. But the second way he makes this very memorable is he structures it with a very classic Hebrew literary structure. And some of you have learned this in Bible Training Institute. It's a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is one in which the middle tells you what's the most important and you work your way outward, and there are mirror images in themes as you go backwards and forwards from the middle. And so he makes this very memorable. And so I thought it would be fun, since we had five sessions this weekend, I'd like to honor that structure, and we're going to work our way from the middle and go outward. This weekend, we're going to go outward from the centerpiece of the whole chapter, which is verse 23. Appropriately, it's not speaking of the wife, but it's speaking of her husband, the one to whom the poem is written. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's the center. That is really the starting point. That's the highlight point. Now, according to Genesis 2:18, a woman was created to be a helper fit for the man, and she will either lift up or she'll destroy her husband. And really, that has happened in history so many times that we can all affirm that that's true. He's her leader, and yet he is so dependent on her that if he's to be successful, if he's to attain the leadership status described in verse 23, he has to have a wife who is excellent, who is noble. Now, the elders who sit at the gate of the town, they're involved in leading, they're involved in making judgments. And the illustration here for this young king-to-be is that you might be a leader by birthright, but you also have to lead by earned respect. And everybody knows this. There are leaders that lose so much respect from their followers that they have to step down. Ask coaches, ask CEOs, ask pastors, ask politicians. This can happen. And so she says a vital piece of that puzzle is an excellent wife, and without an excellent wife, you will never attain that status that you're looking for. And so Lemuel's mother is telling him to find a woman who has the potential to do all of these things, to find a woman who understands that a man has a calling, has a duty that goes beyond the home. We live in a culture that is trying to turn men into homemakers instead of letting them be who they are. That God has a path for him that she's to support and bolster at all costs. That her job is to, as the song says, be the wind beneath his wings, not the weight that makes him crash and burn. That those are the two options. Now, when we read this, I know this is daunting. I know you read Proverbs 31 and you go, I can't ever do this. I'm going to be 190 years old before I do half of this. And I do understand that. And so very often it has been said that this is just sort of a cafeteria to choose from. You pick this and a little of that. Others will say that this is a woman over the course of her entire lifetime. Those are great options, but they're not based in the text. They're not based in the context. I think a better option is to just be accurate about what this is. To be more specific, this is describing an experienced, godly woman who is farther along in her life. This is not describing a 25-year-old. This is probably describing a 60-year-old, a 65-year-old woman. She has children. She probably has grandchildren in the home as well. She's the wife of a nobleman. She's had servants. She's had time to accumulate wealth. And what one lesson we'll learn from this is that she has taken the effort to have the family make progress. They haven't just been spinning their wheels. They've been making progress in life. She's been forming and building her family culture for years. And remember, in this culture, she probably would have children over the course of a generation. In other words, she could have a 30-year-old son and a 3-year-old running around, and everybody in between. And so this is a large household of a nobleman. So what is Lemuel's mother doing? What she's basically doing is saying, let me give you a peek into the future. This is the type of woman you need to find who will eventually be able to do this. So my bad news is that this is one woman doing all of these things. The good news is she didn't learn it overnight. That this was a lifetime of learning. And so our hope, same hope that Bathsheba had for Solomon, is get a head start. Find somebody who can do this. Now the focus is on the woman as a wife, and it's very easy to extract principles for that, and we'll do that. But there are principles of godliness here for women of every age, every stage, and we'll make sure and cover that all weekend. So over the five sessions, we're going to examine kind of some broad principles for godliness, and we're going to keep to that chiastic inside-out structure, and we'll work our way out. And you'll see that as we work outward, the themes will mirror each other from before verse 23 and after verse 23. So every time we're going to get farther and farther away from each other from the beginning to the end. And in our last session, we'll make it all the way to the top and all the way to the bottom. So tonight and every session, we're just going to do kind of one topic. Tonight's topic we're going to do is the righteous clothing of a godly woman. The righteous clothing of a godly woman. Now, as you might expect in a chapter about women, a theme that appears is that of clothes. Some things never change, even 3,000 years later. So we have the weaving of cloth, we have making linen garments, we have wearing attractive clothing, we have belts, and we have imported fine cloth. So what is the righteous clothing of a godly woman according to this text? We're going to look at parts of verses 21, 22, 24, and 25 kind of as a unit. We're working our way outward from verse 23. So very simply tonight, to start things off, I want to just show you four types of righteous clothing of a godly woman that she wears and that she is known for. The first type of righteous clothing, pride as a woman. Pride as a woman. Now, I'm not talking about pride in the sense of self-importance, but pride in the sense that being a woman is an esteemed and honored position, and she knows it. And we'll find this in verse 22. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, bed coverings is really more of a guess than a translation. It's just a word that means covering, and it's only used one other time in the entire Old Testament, right here in Proverbs. And so the bed covering is a guess, because in Proverbs 7:16, it says, I have spread my couch with coverings. And so here in verse 22, bed coverings really ought to be probably just coverings. Most English translations say bed coverings, like a bedspread, a quilt, a duvet, a quilt of some sort, anything like that. But I tend to think that this is speaking of clothing, because if you look at the rest of verse 22, her clothing is fine linen and purple. Hebrew poetry is parallel in nature, and that's what helps you remember it. In other words, this would be an example, you don't have to remember this, of what's called synonymous parallelism, meaning that the first part of the verse says something very similar to the second part of the verse. So I don't think any of you would want to wear your bedspread out to go out to eat. What is the covering? Well, it's probably just a larger garment, some sort of cloak, some sort of covering that would be worn. But it really doesn't make any difference whether or not this is speaking of her making bedspreads or some type of clothing. The real kicker here is there is a very unusual phrase used, and I want to work my way to it. All throughout the poem that we just read, we hear what this woman does for everyone else. Verse 14, she brings food for her family. Verse 15, she provides for her household's meals. Verse 19, she spins and manufactures. In the context of verse 20, this is for other people. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor. Verse 21, she clothes her household. Verse 26, she teaches others the way of kindness. But only two times in the whole poem, once in verse 17 and once right here in verse 22, we see the unusual phrase that she does something for herself. For herself. The coverings, whether it's bed, whether it's clothing, are for her. They're just for me. They're not for anybody else. And in fact, the rest of the verse confirms this. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This is her clothing. Yes, she provides for everybody else, but what's her clothing? Fine linen. What is fine linen? This is cloth imported from Egypt. Now, we can go on eBay and we can order cloth from Egypt if you want to. You can go on Amazon and do that. This was a big deal. You had to go find somebody who had this, and you had to acquire it. And what is purple? This would be the imported dyed fabric from Phoenicia to the north. So this was a big deal. She imported cloth, and she put herself together in a way that was elegant, that was beautiful, that was feminine. Now, we always want to keep the right context. The context of the whole poem is verse 30. She's a woman who fears the Lord. She has an internal reality of faith. And in the morning, I'm going to talk about that extensively. But it's her internal reality of faith that drives her to love the Lord with her actions. But as sacrificial as she is, we read all these verses where she does this for others, does that for others, does this for others. As sacrificial as she is, she takes care of herself and not just everybody else. She's never a victim of her own family. You never hear her saying, if I wasn't watching these bratty kids, I could have a life of my own somewhere. We don't ever hear that from her. Her taking care of herself, by the way, is much different than the humanistic idea of self-esteem. It's not what this is. Self-esteem places me as the highest authority, and that's wrong, that's idolatrous. But godly pride as a woman, if I can say it this way, God made me as a woman, and I'm going to own it. I'm going to own it. It's okay to let that be okay. As a matter of fact, it ought to be okay. There's a woman I've always admired, followed her during her husband's career, and that's Barbara Bush. Barbara Bush, the wife of the 41st president, George Bush, she always works hard to make her husband look good. And one of the simple ways that she did this was to always be elegant and feminine. Probably most of you can picture her right now, what does she wear around her neck? The white pearls. She always had them. She appeared classy and graceful, but it wasn't a show she was putting on. This is how she really was. And she presented herself in a way that always made her husband look good. In fact, she's very famous for saying, quote, your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens in your house. And she always kept those same values, no matter how successful her husband was. Now, without getting into cultural preferences and traditions, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, has this wonderful phrase. It speaks of the glory of a woman. The glory of a woman, both in external beauty and appearance, and as a reflection that she's fully embraced womanhood as her joy and honor under the sovereign plan of God. Listen, there's a softness, there's a gentleness, there's a uniqueness, a little bit of mystery to a woman. This is the femininity and the mystique that has driven men insane for thousands of years. And how is it, if a man walks by you and winks, you just go, oh, that's creepy. If a woman walks by and does that, a man's thinking about that for years. Who was she? Did she like me? Was it at me? I just got married. What am I supposed to do with this? All of these things go, and you can walk by and just know, I know I'm going to just mess up his life because you have the power to do that. This is the mystique and the amazing thing that God has made you as a woman. There's a mystery, and it ought to be there. Pride as a woman says, God has made me, God has defined who I am to be, and I'm going to live it, and I'm going to love it. Unfortunately, our culture wants to try to beat that out of your thinking, but it's not okay. It needs to be okay to be the woman that God has called you to be. There's a second type of righteous clothing. Pride as a woman. Productivity as a manager. Productivity as a manager. We find this in verse 24. Productivity as a manager. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. We're going to avoid the typical feminist interpretation that uses verse 24 as sort of an implied permission to pursue a self-gratifying course of life where the family is really just an addition or an addendum to my life. It's just one more thing to add. The context of verse 24 is not a married woman owning a business which keeps her out of the home 65 hours a week. That's not the context. The context is verse 23. We always go back to this. Her husband is a hard worker who's achieved respect and honor enough to sit among the elders. She is a productive manager of the household. How? She takes what her husband earns and she multiplies it. She doesn't do it for her own success. She doesn't do it for her own personal bank account. She invests it back in the family, in her home, in the people that she is providing for, servants that she has, the poor that she is helping. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. The weaving of fine linen was a pretty common household trade in the ancient Near East. It was a great way to fulfill your duties and your privileges as a wife and a mother while having kind of a cottage industry on the side. And what was she doing? She's investing the money that her husband has earned and doing it wisely. In the ancient Near East, if you ask a nobleman, you know, what's the state of your financial state of your house? That was beneath him. He would say, I don't have time for that. I'm dealing with the affairs of state. I'm dealing with these issues. I am a judge, or I am a nobleman, or I'm a king. Ask my wife how the family is doing, how the household finances are doing. It was considered beneath him. It was considered a bad use of his time to manage the intricate details of the household finances. And of course, this finds its expression in verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. That has to be there. And what does she do with this trust? She's not a drain on the family finances. She's a help to them. She appreciates her husband's earning, and she uses it wisely and multiplies it. Now, I want to be really clear. This is not to say that the only reasonable application of this verse is that you must have money-earning capability. That's not the point of this verse at all. The principle is much broader than that. The principle is this. She's a manager who doesn't squander resources. She doesn't squander opportunity. She's a wise steward of resources. You have resources to manage productively, and I want to suggest six of them. Six resources to manage productively. The first one we've spoken of is money. That's a reality. What you're doing to use money in a way that, A, if you're married, honors the fact that your husband, don't forget, he traded in a part of his life to earn this money. Or B, generally speaking, is just a wise multiplying use of money, including investing in the kingdom. Wisdom says, I'm going to use money wisely so that I can use some of it and more of it, hopefully over time, in investing in the kingdom. So you manage productively money. It is a misnomer to say that money is the number one cause of divorce or marital problems. I don't know where people get that. That's not correct. The number one cause of marital problems is sin. One of those sins happens to be squandering the resources that God has given you. Men do it, women do it. They both need to come together in this. But a woman's responsibility is to not squander what is given to her in resources. Another resource to manage is daily time. Daily time. And I would say anyone, this has nothing to do with being a woman or a man. This is just believers. If you have too much time on your hands, what do you tend to do with it? You tend to waste it. That's what we do. My own mother, unfortunately, was a grandmaster at wasting time. Later on in her life, she reached a point where she could only accomplish one reasonably major task in an entire day, and sometimes not even that, because she wasted time for so long that it became a habit. The daily time just went away. Here's a good rule of thumb. If tomorrow isn't planned before you get to it, you will waste it. If tomorrow isn't planned before you get to it, you will waste it, at least part of it. So that's daily time. But there's another resource, bigger picture, we might call it calendar time. Calendar time. This is the ability to plan farther out in advance, and that is the mark of maturity. It's a mark of productively using time. And I won't do the math for you, but honestly, we really don't get that much time on this earth. We don't have a lot of time, so it's wise to plan what we're doing with it. The calendar time means you plan the things that are most important. You're planning family time and date nights and ministry duties. You're planning time to take care of yourself. You're learning to see the big picture instead of living in the panic of being right now all the time. I love talking to many of you, and I get to talk to a lot of you. And sometimes you'll share, I feel depressed. I feel down. I feel anxious. I feel nervous a lot. You know, I would say probably half the time fixing your calendar helps that. Because when you get in the habit of living at this moment in a panic all the time, what is that? It begins to weigh on you. You're concerned. You feel like you're constantly kind of riding a unicycle on the edge of a cliff. And it just feels like this horrible kind of a game of chance. Another resource, money, daily time, calendar time, another resource you have to manage productively, energy. Energy. Both husbands and wives complain that the other one doesn't reserve any energy for them. So what does this mean? It means budgeting energy for those who are most important to you, for married women, for your husband first and foremost. You think about this. Sylvia and I have lived through the stage of small children that drain energy, where you just kind of stare at each other and say, A, who are you? And B, who cares? And you're just kind of done. Can I give you one little tiny tip? Especially if you have small kids at home, one of the biggest drains on energy are disobedient children. Disobedient children take way more energy than obedient kids. So it's for the good of your marriage, it's for the good of your sanity to start to make sure that your kids obey you. And that's very simple. The simple fact is, to make your kids obey you is you never lose a battle and you tell them, I'm never going to lose. When you leave this house, I'm going to be 100,000 and 0. I have won every battle. And you keep fighting until you win. That's why God made them little tiny, because you can win all the time. Obedient kids help you. Disobedient kids don't. So manage your energy. Here's another resource to manage, and that is your emotions. Your emotions. I'm so thankful that God has made you tender. God has made you sensitive. But managing emotions mean that they don't rule your life, and that you balance the legitimate need to talk and to process with trusting the Lord enough to not always be a raw nerve emotionally. If you are honest with yourself, or maybe a little bit more difficult if you're honest with the person next to you, and you know that you tend to be the one that is just constantly the raw nerve, and anything anybody says is going to hurt your feelings for 5 days, maybe it's time to step back a little bit and say, I need to manage my emotions. Not get rid of them, not pretend they don't exist, but remember that you are a believer in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, who has given us the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the capper? Self-control, which includes emotion. And then the last resource for you to manage productively, your walk with Christ. Your walk with Christ. The godly woman takes care of herself externally. There is no inherent godliness to looking your very worst. That doesn't make you godly. But not only does she take care of herself externally, she takes care of herself internally. That there is a spiritual core to her. As Peter says famously in 1 Peter 3:4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So a godly woman is clothed in productivity as a manager. We're going to spend more time on that tomorrow as well. Here's a third piece of the righteous clothing of a godly woman. Preparation as a caregiver. Preparation as a caregiver. We find this in verse 21. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Now we're going to concern ourselves with the second half. Her household is clothed in scarlet. It can mean double thickness cloth. It can mean two of something. There's reasonable scholarly evidence, though, to stay with scarlet. But it doesn't just mean the color. It just means quality. It means good stuff. Clothing adequate for the needs of the family. Now, we live in a really easy culture. And when your child decides to explore the top of your roof using the seat of his pants and comes back and they're no longer pants, it's two separate somethings that don't exist anymore as pants, or as sometimes happens in our house, a certain little dog steals certain unmentionable pieces of clothing and hides them in the couch, and then we find things ripped up, and whoever's going to be humiliated, we have to put it on the list, it's time to go to the what? To the store. And so we just jump in the car and we go down to the store. But remember, in the ancient Near East, all the clothing is handmade. If your kid rips his clothes, that's a big deal. That's not a 10-minute trip downtown. That's a day of taking care of this. And so it takes planning. And remember, the average family, every person had 1, 2, maybe 3 sets of clothing. And so there was planning involved. You had to plan for these needs. The spirit of the second half of verse 21 is that of preparation. Preparation to care for your loved ones. One of the things that us guys love about you women is that he has gifted you uniquely to be caregivers. You just know how to do this. I mean, it's so amazing. A man gets ready to walk out the door, and he's in t-shirt and blue jeans and looks around and says, yeah, I guess I'm good. And his wife remembers, here's the 11 things you really need to take with you because you're going to have a bad day if you don't remember these things. Men don't think that way. We're just naturally optimistic. And we're just, well, I guess everything's okay. You know, if we stick our head in the sand and not worry about it, it'll turn out fine. But you don't think that way. You say, boy, if I don't do this, he's going to ruin his life. He's going to ruin his day. He's going to humiliate me. He's going to make his kids embarrassed. And so you save him over and over again because you're caregivers. You care for the physical needs of your husband and of your children, everything from food to clothing to warmth to organization to decoration of your home. You care for the emotional needs of your husband by being his friend, by being his intimate companion, by caring for your children, by nurturing them and disciplining them and counseling them. You're built that way, and it's truly amazing. You're created not only to make the lives around you more productive and effective, but to do it with preparation, to do it with forethought and care. What is this? This is thinking. This is planning ahead. This is being strategic to prepare to care for your husband or your children or whoever God has given you to care for. And I think it's safe to say that no matter your stage in life or your family situation, God made you to care for others and to do this proactively. It means if you need to use spreadsheets, if you need to use charts, if you need to use lists, whatever it takes to do this proactively. And here's the amazing thing about being aggressive this way. There is an incredible positive benefit for you. Now, instead of coasting on what your relationship has been like with your husband or your children for the last 5 or 10 years, and it's always so sad to me when sometimes I'll see a couple in counseling and they'll just say, you know, it's not that we have a bad marriage, it's just that it's just kind of there. I think one of the key causes of that is there's been no preparation. There's been no planning. You just sort of coasted. You had a great date. You had a great second honeymoon 8 years ago, and you kind of just tried to coast on that. Well, what preparation as a caregiver does is it gives sunshine and new life and vitality. It's like putting water and food onto a plant and just letting it bloom and blossom because you've planned. You've done something. You've thought ahead. There's a newness and a freshness and a delight both for you and for those that you're blessing. I don't mind quoting books and articles written by unbelievers, but I usually do it to compare to the biblical standard. Once in a while, there's a rare exception. There's one book that I found, and not always, but sometimes this book makes very astute observations that I think the Proverbs 31 woman would actually agree with. I'm not quoting this as an authority, just sort of as an illustration. This is from a very abrasive woman named Laura Schlesinger. And some of you have heard her, and she's just scary. She scares me. I'm thankful I can just turn the radio off when she's going. But she wrote a book called The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. Kind of like animals. It's real similar there. Now, to my knowledge, she doesn't claim to be a believer at all. You listen to her radio show, it doesn't evidence that at all. But over the years, she's just made some observations, and they're really startlingly very accurate because they're just simply logical. She diagnoses the wife's share of a problem marriage like this. Listen. Quote, "It is the result of self-centeredness. I believe it's a result of the woman's movement with its condemnation of just about everything male as evil, stupid, and oppressive, and the denigration of female and male roles in families, as well as the loss of family functioning as a result of divorce, daycare, dual careers, and the glorification of shacking up and unwed motherhood by choice." Or, to quote Genesis 6:5, that the intentions of mankind was only evil all the time. Self-centeredness. Preparation as a caregiver does exactly the opposite. What it gives is an aggressive, planned approach to being a woman of God to care for others. Exactly the opposite of self-centeredness. And it gives great glory and honor not only to you, but to the Lord. Well, I want to do one more item. The righteous clothing of a godly woman, pride as a woman, productivity as a manager, Preparation as a caregiver. And fourth, we'll do propriety as a believer. Propriety as a believer. Propriety is a word that means appropriateness, suitability, correctness. And the godly woman shows this in verse 25, where we continue to see the theme of clothing. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. Verse 17 speaks of physical strength. Verse 25 speaks of spiritual strength. There's a strength and dignity. Dignity is a word in Hebrew that means splendid adornment. It's the fancification, so to speak, of a woman's character. Yes, she's tender and she's a sensitive soul. She leans on and she relies on her husband, as she should. But there's a trust to her. There's a calm to her. There's a peacefulness to her. There's a fear of the Lord. I can't say this from experience. I can only say this from my observation. But my observation has been that the world is not a nice place to be a woman. My observation has been that you've not only been abused and put down by men for all time, but now you're being abused and put down by women as well. It's coming from all sides. And you have a thousand things to fear. You might fear financial disaster, health concerns. I mean, there's a reason that health insurance for men costs $1.98 and for women it costs the national debt, because your health concerns are so much more complicated. Will my children turn out okay? Emotional distress, anxiety, depression. But this woman is adorned, and she's adorned with strength. Is there any other place in Scripture you can think of where we dress up to get strength in the Lord? I thought of one. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I don't have time to go through it exactly, but of course, Paul outlines the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So your job is to strengthen yourself and to take these tools, these armaments, so to speak, to be protected and to be spiritually strong. Now, I know armor isn't very feminine. It's not probably a really good illustration for a women's retreat. But Paul's a man, so we're probably not going to read Ephesians. He's not going to say, put on the sash of truth or the cardigan top of righteousness. Certainly not the heels of readiness, the print scarf of faith, the hat of salvation, and the accessories of the Spirit. He's not going to say that. But it's the same idea. It's exactly the same idea. A godly woman, as we saw earlier, externally, and rightly so, looks in the mirror before she leaves her home and says, I'm going to dress and I'm going to put myself together in a way that says that I matter. Because I do. I'm a child of the living God. And in the same way, we dress ourselves spiritually. And you put on the armor of God so as to live a life of propriety, of trust in the Lord, appropriate to the one who's been elected and saved by the God of grace from the foundation of the world, because you're already wearing the most important piece of clothing. You've already got it. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this isn't clothing that you can make. It is not clothing you can buy at any price. It's the clothing of the very righteousness of Christ himself, and he only gives it as a gift. You can never purchase it for those who would trust him for the forgiveness of sins. And then once you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, once you have this, the clothing of the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Christ. He gives you the Holy Spirit to be able to live a life that in love you can respond to this amazing gift of salvation. And you have the power then to put on the righteous clothing of a godly woman, to have pride as a woman, productivity as a manager, preparation as a caregiver, and propriety as a believer. And my hope for you is that you will be a small part of demonstrating to your husband, to your children, to your parents, to your grandchildren, whatever people are around you, demonstrating in your small circle of influence and demonstrating in your larger circle of influence, listen carefully, that a Christian woman is set apart, is distinctive, is different. And that by doing the things that we see in Proverbs 31, it does exactly what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, making the unbeliever turn their heads and say, there's something different about you. And then that brings honor and glory to Christ. Now, we always want to be very careful. Trying to obey Proverbs 31 doesn't make you a Christian. You can only obey it if you are a believer in Christ and have the Holy Spirit. We don't want to turn into legalists and say, if I could do all 22 of these verses, I think I'm probably going to heaven. That's not the case. We do these things because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done so much for us. The very least we can do is to say, Lord, what is your plan for my life? He's laid it out here, and to do those things. So we're just getting started. We have a lot to do, and I'm really excited to move our way outward to the edge, and I think it will just get better. The righteous clothing of a godly woman. Tomorrow we get to do this 3 times, and I'm very excited about that. Let me pray for you, and then we'll finish up this evening. Our Father, we come to you this evening thanking you that when you made Adam, if we could just say this from a human standpoint, you said, I can do better. And you made this incredible creation known as woman that shocked and astounded Adam and has been shocking and astounding men ever since. This world could not get along without these precious ones. The kingdom of heaven would be one-sided and awkward without our precious women. I know that you have a tender place in your heart for them. I think of Jesus, your son, in the Gospel of Luke, just defending and tenderly caring for women. It's such a soft spot in his heart for them. And Lord, that is what we're called to do as well. I want to pray for these ladies, Lord. I want to pray for maybe any who are here who maybe are still wondering about what is this whole Christian thing. I pray that the reality of Christ would become very real in their hearts even this evening. That one who would just simply come to the cross of Christ where he paid the price for our sin and simply ask for mercy and say, I can't pay for my own sin, but Lord Jesus, would you pay for it? Would you be my substitute? That all who come seeking salvation are saved. And for those who know Christ and who over the course of the next 48 hours or so are going to have some areas of their life exposed that they know are not pleasing to you, I pray that you would be gentle and kind in your shepherding of their hearts and help them to go home as women who love you just a little bit more, with a little bit more obedience, empowered fully by the Holy Spirit and with joy and with dignity and with grace. And for those who are very much striving toward the standard of the Proverbs 31 woman, I thank you for them and I thank you for their example. Help them to be even more of an influence. Help them to sharpen their game even more and to become those who are an outstanding example that many other women will follow for a lifetime. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for these attentive ladies. And we pray that you would bless them this time and bless their fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.